Well, it's been a while, but we return to the Gospel of Matthew today. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1. You know, one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from other religions, and I think this is really one of the unique things about it, is that our Lord isn't content with us just following a list of rules, so that as long as there is outward conformity to a certain set of standards, that with that he is content. But the reality is that our Lord is concerned with more than just the outward acts of our faith. But he's concerned with what's underneath it all and with what's going on in our hearts. As the Bible tells us, the Lord sees not as man sees. For man, he looks upon the outward appearance. He's always sort of gauging that which he can observe outwardly. But the Lord looks upon the heart. He always wants to get deeper. He wants to go underneath just the outward acts, and he wants to see what's actually going on in the very central part of who we are. He wants to get into that seat of our being, and that's what he's concerned with. That's where his eyes are focused on. And that is something that is unique among the world's religions, where it's just a matter of do as you're told, do these things, don't do these things, and that's it. That's all that's what's required. But it's what also makes the Christian faith, what it makes it more dynamic and also, in a sense, more challenging. Because it's easy to follow a list of rules. It's really not that hard. Follow a set of rules. But it's much harder to deal with the heart and deal with what's going on in the heart. And I think we all know that. Well, this morning, as we return to our study in Matthew's gospel, it's the heart that is in view here. And specifically, it's the very subtle sin of hypocrisy that so easily hides itself within the heart that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so our passage is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and thank you how you, the living God, continue to speak to us all these years after your word was inscripturated. Oh Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to hear from you and to be able to sit in your presence and to engage with you. And this morning, I pray that as we do so, that you would please, by your Spirit, help us to take that which is here and to learn from it and to apply from it that which is necessary for us. And I pray that you would please grant this, and I pray that you would grant that all that I say this morning would bear good fruit. It would be for the well-being of your people and for the glory of your name. And so please grant this, I pray. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, in reading the Gospels, one of the things that that has always struck me, and it struck me from really the very first times I was reading through the Gospels, is how gracious our Lord is to all of those who are going through a variety of struggles. They can be struggling with some kind of sickness or affliction, or they can be struggling with some sort of doubt or unbelief, or they can be struggling just finding their place in society, being marginalized and cast out, like the woman at the well in John 4, or he can even find those who are struggling with sin, and we see him being gracious to them. We think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And all through the Gospels, as we read them, we see this. We see our Lord being just so incredibly gracious to all those who are going through whatever type of struggle they're going through. But amidst it, there is one group, and you see this in reading through the Gospels. There's one group that it's like Jesus just always comes down on. When that group gets in front of him and they start in with him, he always comes back at them pretty hard. And that group are the hypocrites. It's those who are pretending to be something that they're not. And that's what a hypocrite is. The word we find here in verse 7, hypocrites, it's a word that's taken from the world of the theater in ancient Greece, and it was literally used to speak of a stage actor, someone who would put a mask over their face and would play the part so that they were pretending to be someone that they weren't. And initially, that was a very benign word. It was just like describing your job. It's like, what are you? I'm an accountant. Oh, okay, what are you? I'm a hypocrite. I'm an actor. It's what it was saying. But eventually, that word, it sort of just, you know, bled over into society. And as it did so, as it morphed into society, it began to be used to speak of those who were pretending to be something that they weren't. And it took on this very sort of negative connotation to it. As now, to be a hypocrite didn't speak of your profession, that you were an actor in a play, but instead it spoke of you as being someone who's a phony, someone who's a two-face, someone who pretends to be something that he or she isn't. Typically, when we find that word used in the Bible, it's used very specifically of those who pretend to be righteous, when in reality, they aren't. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, especially when Jesus addresses the religious leaders. Who knows when, we'll get to Matthew chapter 23, and in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces this series of woes upon the Pharisees and scribes as he's rebuking them for their hypocrisy. And so again and again, on six occasions, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites! You tithe your mint and your cumin and your dill, but you neglect the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inwardly they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And on Jesus goes, just laying these rebukes upon the Pharisees and scribes for their hypocrisy, as they are giving the appearance that they are righteous. But Jesus is saying that it's not an accurate picture of who they really are on the inside. Well, it's that issue that comes to the forefront here in our passage. As Jesus very plainly and directly calls the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. And what I want to do this morning is look at why that is and what it actually has to say to us. And so, with that in mind, we look at our story. And as we do so, we see that it doesn't begin with Jesus just coming right out and calling them hypocrites, but there is an occasion that leads up to it. As the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem to ask him why it is that he doesn't make his disciples follow the tradition of the elders. And specifically, there was one tradition that they were concerned with, the tradition of washing their hands before they eat. Now, in talking about the tradition of the elders, this isn't just some loose sort of personal custom that the Pharisees and the scribes are referring to as though this is just something that is, it's just this casual sort of observance. But the tradition of the elders actually refers to a series of traditional interpretations and applications of the Old Testament law that had been handed down by religious leaders for generations. And this is something that was very important as these traditions are what actually brought more specificity to the laws that we find throughout the Old Testament. Is many of the laws, it just states the law, but there are gaps as far as, well, what does that mean? And gaps as far as, how do I go about applying this? You know, it's like, I mean, the fourth commandment says to keep the Sabbath, do no work on the Sabbath. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it include and what does it forbid? Well, the tradition of the elders, it brought clarity to that and gave specific instructions to particular laws as to how they should be understood and applied. And this was something that was very important to the religious leaders. And that's why, I mean, we see in verse 1 that they came from Jerusalem to Jesus. Now, Jesus is in Gennesaret, we see at the end of chapter 14. That's in the region of Galilee. That's 70 or 80 miles away. So this isn't just like, you know, they went from Dana Point to Capo Beach, you know, and jumped in their car and got down there because they had a question. They came from Jerusalem to Gennesaret to ask Jesus, what's going on here? Why is it that you are not enforcing this? Why aren't you making your disciples follow these traditions that we all follow? So this was a really big deal to them. Now, when we read this, we probably look at it and think, well, it's a good tradition to wash your hands before you eat. You know, that's nice. They came all the way from Jerusalem to make sure Jesus' disciples are washing their hands before dinner. But the problem is, nowhere are the people commanded in the law to do this. See, there isn't any law that you could kind of extrapolate out this particular application. Now, there was a law for the priests to do this, and it had ceremonial purposes. They could be dealing with dead bodies or other unclean things, and so priests would need to wash their hands before they ate. But there is nowhere, anywhere, that says this is something that God requires of the layperson. But somewhere along the way, somewhere in the course of their history, the religious leaders in Israel incorporated this practice into their tradition and made it part of the application of the law for everyone. And now they want to know why Jesus isn't on board with this. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds to their question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, with his own question, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Takes that same word, break. It means to go around, to ignore, to act like it's not there. And Jesus wants to know, why is it when these two things come head to head, tradition and the commandments of God, you just ignore the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? And that's the question. And it's important that we note that this isn't a question that is attacking tradition. That this isn't Jesus saying, hey, tradition is this terrible thing. Tradition is something that is an utter waste. Because it's interesting to note that the Bible actually commends tradition. I mean, we find in numerous places in the New Testament, the apostles actually commanding that they follow tradition. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul, again, he commends the Corinthians for maintaining the traditions that he delivered to them. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he tells the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the traditions that he and Silvanus and Timothy delivered to them. And then later on in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, he actually tells them to stay away from any brother who isn't following those traditions. So tradition in and of itself is a very good thing. It's something the scriptures commend, as they in many ways protect many of the healthy teachings and practices of the church. I mean, just think about the creeds and the confessions we hold to and recite each Sunday, the Nicene Creed and the Westminster Confession. This morning we read from the Belgic Confession. I mean, these documents, they summarize the truth of Scripture and have been confirmed by the church over many hundreds of years, so that they now codify the teachings of the Christian faith. And so tradition is something to be cherished and valued. But the problem Jesus has is that they were putting tradition above Scripture, as they were breaking God's commandments for the sake of their traditions. And so to illustrate this, Jesus points to a particular tradition that they had established, a tradition that's called Corban. And what this tradition said is that a person could pledge his or her wealth and possessions to God, so that upon their death, what they had would go to the temple. So in essence, it was like a will. Corban was like a will, and you could put in there, okay, upon my death, everything that I have is to be given to the temple. And this was, of course, it was a good thing. I mean, it's a good thing to think about leaving wealth to God and to the church. That's a good thing. But the thing about Corban was that though you could continue to personally live on that wealth, you couldn't give any of it to anyone else, because by definition, it belonged to God. And the problem that Jesus is pointing out to the people is that who are using this tradition is that what would happen is that, like, you know, your parents come to you and they're, hey, Junior, help out mom and dad with a little bit of money, you know, or some lean times here have fallen upon us. And little Junior would say, well, gee, mom, dad, I'd really love to help you, but you know, it's all Corban. It's already pledged to God, and, you know, I really can't break that vow. It already belongs to him. And that's what was happening. And Jesus is pointing it out in order to illustrate the problem that they're putting tradition before the commandments of God, because the fifth commandment, which says honor your father and mother, has always historically, and especially in the ancient world, meant that you take care of them in their old age. It always has included that, and this was a very central part of the proper application of it in the ancient world. And so now what you're doing is you are neglecting the fifth commandment. You're discarding your elderly parents, and you're doing it under the pretense that you're giving it all to God. And so they're setting aside the commandment for their tradition. And anytime somebody does that, it's not a good thing. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just say, you know, shame on you for ignoring God's commandment. How could you ignore God's commandment here? But what Jesus does is he peels things back. And he goes into the heart to expose what's underneath this setting aside of the commandments for tradition. And what he exposes is hypocrisy. Jesus makes no bones about it. In verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them phonies, actors. You're pretending like you're righteous here. Oh, look at me. I give everything I have to God. Meanwhile, you're spending it all on yourself until the day when it's left to him, ignoring the needs of those who are poor, ignoring the needs of parents, all of that. And it's all under this pretense, look at how godly I am. I leave everything to God. They're fakes, they're phonies, and Jesus is highlighting that. And to really make his point, he quotes Isaiah chapter 29. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. And so clearly the concern here, as we follow the flow of this encounter, the issue here is hypocrisy. It's that their outward observances, for as godly as it might have appeared, are just a show. And that's something that should get all of our attention. Because the thing about hypocrisy is that, you know, I think when we think about hypocrisy, we always think of the most extreme version of it. You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, the hypocrite, that's the guy. He's selling drugs and sleeping around, and then he's at church on Sunday with his hands raised, praising God. What a hypocrite that person. We think of it in the extreme version of it, that's who this is talking. There's no way this could be talking about me. There's absolutely no way. But hypocrisy is something that can hide very subtly in our own hearts. And that's what makes a passage like this always so, like, challenging, you know, I personally, to study it. Because you're seeing these things. And the more I study this passage, the more I think that's what Jesus is really wanting to draw our attention to here. It's the subtlety of hypocrisy. Because in many ways, it's unrealistic to think that all of those who are following this tradition of Corbin were like laughing all the way to the bank. We are pulling a fast one on everyone as they're just living it up, keeping everything for themselves. It's a stretch to think that's what's going on. But more likely what we find is that is that the reason why this was such a problem, and this is the problem, why hypocrisy can be so subtle, it's that they were looking at things very one-sidedly. See, they were looking at the good thing they're doing. I'm leaving all my wealth to the church. How could you find fault with that? Like, I'm leaving it for God, for the temple, for worship, for sacrifice. for the people. I'm leaving it for them. And this is what they're seeing. They're seeing the good, but they're not seeing the bad. They're not seeing that they're neglecting their parents and neglecting the poor, and it's restricting them from doing that. And there is this sort of self-deception that settles in that makes us think, I'm doing good. I'm doing that which is righteous. And it's this very subtle thing. And that's so often how hypocrisy works. It works very subtly in the heart so that there is enough good that we're doing that it fools us into thinking we're actually more righteous than we really are. Well, I never miss church on Sunday. You know, I'm up early every morning reading my Bible and praying. And we have our list of things that we're doing. And they could be, I'm not saying they are, but they could be concealing the fact that there's something else going on that we're just not giving attention to. And that our hearts are indeed far from God. And that's why Jesus quotes Isaiah here. It's the Lord who's speaking through Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 29, we see that even in calling them out on their hypocrisy, we see that they're doing good things. They draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Well, that's great. They're actually drawing near to God with their mouth. They're honoring him with their lips. That's good. That's a positive. Moreover, he acknowledges that they feared him. So there are these really good outward qualities they possess, those whom the Lord is rebuking in Isaiah 29 and Jesus is rebuking here. But if you go on in the text, what you see is that though they drew near to him with their mouths and honored him with their lips, their heart was far from him. And though they feared him, their fear of him was a commandment taught by men, meaning it wasn't something that had really taken hold in their own hearts. It wasn't as though they really feared the Lord, as though he was to be honored and revered. It wasn't something that had gripped them and was alive within their own hearts, but it was just something that they were taught by others. You are to fear the Lord. Okay. I will fear the Lord then. But it didn't grip them in the heart. And so it was all outward. As one commentator put it, it was an idea, a concept in their minds, a catechetical answer. But it wasn't a spirit-imparted awareness transforming their hearts. That was the Pharisees. I mean, they were saying the right things, doing many of the right things. You tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. I mean, they're doing those things, tithing down to the particulars of their own spices and herbs. They're doing those things. But their heart wasn't engaged with God. Their concern was to simply go through the motions and do those outward things that believers do. And that's where the danger is. It's where the danger is. We need to identify danger, brothers and sisters. We need to identify it because danger lies all around us and danger lies within us. We need to identify where the danger is. And the danger is that in the subtleties of doing good things, things that Christians are supposed to do, it's that at the same time, having a heart that is far from God. See, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, I want to peel back all these outward actions. I want to peel all of it back. Your words by which you're honoring me, even the good things that you're doing. I want to peel it back and see what's going on. And what I see is that you're far from me. Your heart is far from me, meaning the heart isn't engaged with me. That's what Jesus is talking about here. See, it's not the extreme version of hypocrisy. It's not that. But it's someone who's moral and someone who does good and someone who goes to church, but whose heart is far from God. Again, one writer put it this way. This is kind of a scary way of thinking about it. It's, quote, using the worship of God as a mechanism for avoiding God. So you're doing everything that you should do as a Christian just so that you don't have to encounter God. You don't have to engage God. So you say and do what you should say and do so that you don't have to engage with him, because it's a whole lot easier to go to church and to write a check and to say your prayers and to live a decent moral life than it is to come face to face with God. That's a whole lot more threatening, a whole lot more difficult. And yet the thing is that having our hearts connect with him, like where our heart is connected with him. Think about those things your heart really connects to. Think about what it is. The Cowboys are playing at 1:30 today. My heart's going to be connected to that. You know, it's like, think about what your heart's connected to, your Xbox video games, the waves, whatever it is, the mount, whatever it is. That's what this is talking about. Is your heart connected to God that way? Like connected. So like you're actually really enjoying hearing this. Not because it's a great sermon, but because you want to hear from God. Like you really want to hear from him. So even if you didn't have to be here, you would be here because you want to hear from God. Like that's what this is talking about. It's talking about not going through the motions, but having the heart engaged. Because all these guys went through the motions. All of them did. These Pharisees, they went through more motions than any of us go through. But their heart was far from him. And the thing is, what we need is for our hearts to be near to him. That's like what we really, really need. We need our hearts to be engaged with God, connected with God, as that's where the real power is found in the Christian life. And by power, I mean the power to overcome and press on and be victorious against all that threatens us, the temptations and the enticements and the attacks that come to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need a heart that is engaged with God. You know, in studying this passage, I actually broke off and spent quite a bit of time studying Isaiah 29, because the connection between the two, and it's just, if I could go on Isaiah 29, but there was one quote I wanted to share from a commentary I was reading, a guy named Ray Ortland. He's a Presbyterian minister, and this really stuck out to me, but I'm reading it because I think, first of all, block quotes are hard to follow. Like, I know for me, my mind just goes, you know? I know they are, but this is kind of an easy one to follow, and I think it's really good, and it can be really helpful. This is what he says. He writes, "The Bible warns us that some people hold to the form of godliness, but their lives deny its power. They attend church dutifully, but their hearts are far from God. Their religion is orthodox, beautiful, nothing. Older people need the power of godliness in their hearts because they have little time left to get ready for heaven. Middle-aged people need the power of godliness in their hearts because they are strongly tempted to coast, to rest on their laurels, to become dull and mediocre. Young families need the power of godliness in their hearts because they are forging the convictions that will shape their home for a lifetime. Singles need the power of godliness in their hearts because they can gain or they can forfeit single-minded devotion to Jesus. Students and teenagers need the power of godliness in their hearts because they are being targeted by the world with brilliant and attractive seductions. Children need the power of godliness in their hearts while they are young and open to be set apart for God forever. See, he just walks us through each stage of our lives and is basically drawing the same conclusion all the way along, that no matter where we are in life, we need to have our hearts engaged with God, as that's where the power to live the Christian life is forged and found. It's found in that authentic connection with God. And that's Jesus' point to the scribes and Pharisees. It's that for as much as they appear to be righteous, having added these extra layers of strictness and just extra layers of rules to particular laws, it's they've given this appearance of God. And that's what it does. You know, you start adding layers upon just anything. Oh, more rules, more strictness, more regulations. That means I am more on fire for God. No, it doesn't. That's like dead giveaway. It's like, why are you building all these things around your life? Are you that scared to just live? It's not. And that's these guys. They built layer and layer and layer and layer and layer of restrictions. More and more and more and more and more what I can and can't do. More and more and more. And in reality, their hearts were far from God. And that's the problem. And the thing is, it's not just their problem, but to varying degrees at various times, it may be some of our problem as well. Because how many of us can say our hearts are fully engaged with God at all times? How many of us can say we're never going through the motions? I cannot say that. I cannot say it. There are many times I just go through the motions. I mean, you know, you think about that hymn, Come Thou Fount. We'll sing it after the sermon. And how our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Not in an apostasy sense. Not like I'm out of here. But in a sense where it's just kind of like there's just a slight disengagement and I'm just going through the motions. I mean, how many of us are there, have been there, will be there, might be there even now? You see, this is what we need to see from this. This is what we need to take from this. And in doing so, that the application, it really does become very clear to us. And the application for us isn't to fake it harder. It's not to do that. But it's to fake it less. To fake it not at all. It's to be authentic and to be transparent with God and with those around us, even as we are engaged in the struggle to be more like Christ. So we're just authentic about it, because we're all walking before an audience of one, because God is looking upon the heart, and that's how we live. So that there is this synergy between what we are and what others see. It's not just, it's not pretend, it's not fake. It's, no, this is who I am. And if who I am is someone who is struggling right now with just being close to God, well, that's something that I share. That's something I'm real about. That's not, no. Let's get some more rules and regulations and layer some more, you know, strictness on top. Make sure that we really hem that in. No, that's not the application. It's Lord, I feel it. Lord, there is this distance. I feel a distance and I don't want this. I confess this. Please help me, draw me close to you. Give me grace, have mercy. What does our Lord do for that person? What do you mean? You're not on fire for me right now? You're just going through the motions? Away with you, okay? Let's get the on fire crowd over here. That's not what he does. You see, this is all of us. The only one who's always been on fire, the only one who's always been fully engaged with God is our Lord. That's why we need him. Because newsflash, Jesus died for the fact that we're not on fire. He died for the fact that our hearts aren't always engaged with him. He died for that because he did it. Well, none of us did. He died for that. And so there's an authenticity to us when we are in these moments, when we are in these struggles, when we are in the prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We're real about that. And without shame, without judgment. We just are there with each other. We're there for each other. This is the application that we draw from this. It is to be more authentic and more real. You do feel yourself farther from God. Because in confessing that to God, to others, family or others whom you trust, pastors, elders, deacons, whoever it is, you pray and you're real with that. It's like, you know what you've done at that point? You've discarded the hypocrisy card. Say what you will about me, but I ain't no hypocrite. That's what you've done at that point. It's like, I'm being real. And that's how each one of us should be, because there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is help, there is the provision. But when we just pretend, we just put on that mask and layer on the restrictions, we see the way Jesus talks to them. That's not where grace is found. But grace is found in being humble and real and authentic. And ultimately, that's the application. And hopefully that's something that all of us can find comfort in. Even as we do struggle through this journey, we find comfort in the fact that God is gracious to us in the midst of it. And that we're much better off just being real about who we are. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time that we've had together, hearing from your word and from our Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that you would please just in each one of us, work within our hearts, not just, Lord, in our outward actions, but actually in our hearts, that we would be more engaged with you. There would be a greater yearning for you, a greater love for you that would be in our hearts. Please do this, Lord. I confess that oftentimes my heart is cold and distant, and Lord, I need your grace, as do my brothers and sisters. So please work within us for your glory, that, Lord, we would be inwardly who we are outwardly, that there would be this synergy and that you would be honored. So, Father, please do these things, I pray, in Jesus' name.